Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
If you'll take your Bibles, if you haven't already, and open to Luke 17. We're looking at Luke 17, 1 to 10 this month, and really talking about relationships. I wonder, even as we come to this passage, before we look at the passage, I wonder if you have a favorite promise in the Bible. I would imagine some of you have a favorite promise. God works all things together for good for those who love Him. That's one of my favorite promises in the Bible. There are lots of great promises in the Bible that are just absolutely amazing. But you know, there also are some promises in the Bible that are a little more difficult for us, honestly. We know that God is seeking our good, and we know that God has a plan, but there are some promises that He makes in the Bible that are a little bit challenging. Like, honestly, Luke chapter 17, verse 1. In Luke 17, Jesus makes a promise, and it's not one of our favorites, actually, because Jesus says, temptations to sin are sure to come. And you could translate that, it's impossible for temptations to sin not to come. I mean, though we might wish it were otherwise, this is something that you can absolutely count on. We live in a spiritually dangerous world. And because this world is spiritually dangerous, over the next couple weeks, we're coming to Jesus in Luke chapter 17, and we're asking Him, what should we do as believers? That's kind of the purpose of this text. How do we stay spiritually safe in a spiritually dangerous world? Because we have to do something. And that's important. As we look down at the text, Jesus isn't just making this promise and giving us this warning. He's challenging you to take action. He says, pay attention to yourselves. And He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. In other words, we have to act. We have to do something. And one of the big things that Jesus tells us that we have to do as a church is develop relationships. We need relationships if we're going to stay spiritually safe. And not just any kind of relationship. We need relationships in which three things happen. Luke 17, verse 4. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. That is part of Jesus' plan for your spiritual protection. Relationships where we rebuke, where we repent, and where we forgive one another. Now, I was thinking about those three words a lot this week, and one of the things I like about those three words is that they're pretty familiar. Rebuke, repent, forgive. Unlike maybe justification, propitiation, and other words like that, these three words are words we use all the time. And so we might just skim over them, actually, as we look at this. And yet I don't think we always have as good an understanding of what these words mean as we think we do. Because a lot of times what we think it means to rebuke, what we think it means to repent, and what we think it means to forgive are actually more influenced by the people we grew up around than they are by Jesus. Like, we learn this is what it means to rebuke, or this is what repenting looks like, from our friends, from our parents, or from even our culture, more than Jesus. And while I guess there might be some overlap, there's a lot that doesn't, which is why I thought we ought to stop this week, just pause, and take some time to think about exactly what those words mean. This is going to be like a week of definitions, actually. For one thing, because it should just be so normal. Rebuking, repenting, forgiving should be so normal. But in this world, unfortunately, a lot of times it really isn't normal. It's actually rare. If someone comes to you and says, "Hey, I think you're doing something wrong, you're sinning," and they're serious as they say that to you and they're calling you to repent, that is not normal. And it can be so surprising that you're like, "How could this happen? What am I doing wrong? What are they doing? Why are they doing that?" When biblically, that's just supposed to be life in the church. We're going to sin, and we're going to be rebuked, and we're going to need to repent. And they're supposed to forgive. And this is something that is supposed to be happening on a regular basis. Which is why I think we need to make sure that we know how to rebuke. We know how to repent. We know how to forgive the way God wants us to. Because when those three words are practiced the way that God describes, the results can be spiritually transforming. I'm talking beautiful. I'm talking life-changing. I'm talking powerful. But I'm telling you, when they're not, when someone thinks they're doing those things, when they're actually not doing what the Bible means by them, like they rebuke, but they rebuke poorly, or they think they repented, but not genuinely, or they said they forgave, but without really forgiving, all of that can do some serious, long-lasting spiritual damage. And plus, it's spiritually dangerous for us, which is why I want to make sure that we know what these terms really mean today. Starting first with the word rebuke. Jesus says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him." Which is a command that we find a lot in the Bible. We don't just find this here. Biblically speaking, rebuking sin is not optional. It's a command that we find almost everywhere. I mean, we could go all the way back to the book of Leviticus, where Moses says, "Don't hate your brother in your heart, rebuke your neighbor." Or we could fast forward to the book of Proverbs, because it's there basically everywhere. "Better is open rebuke than hidden love," Solomon says. And Galatians, if we go to the New Testament, Paul says, "If someone is caught in a sin, restore him." God talks about our responsibility to rebuke over and over and over again. It's not just something that pastors are supposed to do or leaders. It's all of our responsibilities as believers. And I think at first that responsibility seems kind of obvious. It doesn't sound very confusing, honestly. Like, why are we taking a Sunday to talk about what it means to rebuke? Because it maybe is hard to do, but it doesn't seem hard to understand. If somebody does something wrong, just tell them. That's rebuke. That's pretty much the definition. Rebuking is telling someone they're wrong with a sense of urgency and authority. This needs to stop. And yet, while that doesn't sound difficult to understand, it actually is a little more complicated when you try to put it into practice in real life. There are questions. Like, for example, how exactly are we supposed to tell them that they're wrong? Does it matter the way in which we approach them? Can we be wrong about the way we tell someone they're wrong? Are we supposed to tell someone they're wrong every single time we see they're doing something wrong? Or are there certain things we're supposed to overlook? If we're supposed to overlook some things, how do we know what those things are? What are we supposed to tell them they're doing wrong? Are there times when it's wrong to tell somebody they're wrong? And exactly why are we supposed to tell them what they're doing is wrong? Does the reason that we're telling them they're doing something wrong, our motivation, doesn't matter? And you know, while it's not Jesus' purpose in Luke 17 to answer all those questions, he just gives the command. If we're going to obey that command, we need answers. And as you start looking around your Bible, one thing you see is that what Jesus means by rebuke is not quite as simple as just opening your mouth and sharing your opinion every time somebody does something you don't like. Biblical rebuke does not equal having a big mouth. In fact, there are times in the Bible when people are rebuked for rebuking others. Like when people were bringing the children to Jesus and the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus rebuked the disciples for their rebuke. Or the time when that blind beggar was crying out, many rebuked him. And yet Jesus had a completely different perspective from everybody else. And I know that some people, they might think, well, if somebody's doing something wrong, if I don't like what they're doing, then I'm just going to tell them I don't like it. And they should be able to handle that. I mean, they should be big enough to handle whatever I say. What's the problem? The problem is that's actually not biblical. Because there are many situations when the best thing you can do when someone does something you don't like is to overlook what they've done. Not to talk about it to yourself. Not to talk about it to others. And not to talk about it to them. That's called, in the Bible, wisdom. A man's wisdom, Proverbs says, gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 19:11. Partially because of the consequences of quarrels. Starting a quarrel is like breaching or making a big hole in a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Proverbs 17:14. But mostly because that's what love does. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. Overlook, drop the matter, cover. Those words tell us, biblically speaking, there are definitely times in your life when it's right not to rebuke. So it's like, how do we know? How do we know when to rebuke and when to overlook? That's the question. If you look down, notice Jesus says, if your brother sins. And that's actually a good place to start, because sin is what? Sin is a violation of God's word. We rebuke for sin. Now, even that we have to clarify a little, actually, because we're not God. And we can't see into people's hearts. And so while people sin in their hearts, the kind of sin that we can go and rebuke is primarily violations of God's word that we can see with our eyes. Like actions. In other words, we rebuke for sins. We know our sins. Meaning we don't rebuke someone for things we imagine they're doing. We don't rebuke for things we feel like they might be doing. Sometimes we think we're so good at knowing people. We're so good at knowing what someone's thinking. We're so good at knowing what someone's feeling, but we should realize we're not usually as good at knowing what's going on in someone else's mind or heart as we might think we are. We need a little humility. Like, I'll give you an example. So I believe wanting to hear God's word is a command, obviously. And yet as I look at people sometimes while I'm preaching, I might think, they're so bored. They couldn't be more bored. And yet, do I have the right to rebuke someone for that? Most of the time, no. Obviously, there might be a lot of things going on that I don't know about. And the reality is, I've often talked to people I thought were bored from the way they looked to me, and I found out later they absolutely weren't. You hear what I'm saying? We need to be careful we aren't imagining someone is sinning, because we think we know more than we do. We might want to ask some questions or share our perspective and listen to theirs, but we don't really have the right to rebuke for things we imagine they're doing. Or for personal preference either. It's important to understand, even though we're Christians, there's a lot of things that we're going to have different perspectives on. At church, that we can't say for sure are actually violations of God's word. So maybe we've got an opinion, but it's just an opinion. Like take the way we use our money. One person might think it's wise to save because he doesn't want to be a burden on people in the future. The other person might think it's selfish because there are so many people out there who are needing help. How dare you save that money? Or perhaps what it means to be polite. We have different perspectives. So one person thinks being polite is being quiet and not talking, when the other person thinks being quiet is actually being rude. Or how we're supposed to use our time. One person thinks I should never be late. If I'm late, I'm sinning. The other person thinks I can't leave the person I'm with just to make an appointment on time. Or how about the way we use our phone? One person thinks, and this would be me, my natural inclination, one person thinks I should never answer a call if I'm talking to someone else in person. Like if I hear it ring, just turn it off because I'm talking to this person and they're more important than my phone. Where the other person will answer the phone right there in the middle of a conversation. I mean, there are a million different things that we're going to have a million different perspectives on. And while those differences might feel important to us, the reality is a lot of times we can't point to a verse in Scripture and say the other person is clearly biblically wrong. It's more that we just don't think it's best what they're doing. And while, of course, we should be able to talk to each other about that, and sometimes we should talk to each other about that, I don't think we have a right to rebuke. Our basic default mode, that means our basic way of life as Christians should not be. Let me say this again loud and clear, because this is different than the way a lot of Christians live, actually. Our basic default mode as Christians should not be to be offended about everything. In fact, in general, Christians should be very hard people to offend. It should be very hard to offend a Christian. And honestly, if you're offended all the time, you probably need to be rebuked yourself, because love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable. Love bears all things. The fact that we take sin seriously doesn't mean we're supposed to take everything so seriously as Christians. There's a lot of stuff that we should overlook. We should be the kind of people who put up with a lot of things that others wouldn't, and only go to rebuke to show someone they're wrong under some pretty specific circumstances. You say, what are those? Like, how do I know I should rebuke or overlook? There are a couple questions that you might ask yourself. Is what they're doing dishonoring God? Or is it just bothering you? Is what they're doing creating major obstacles in your relationship? Is what they're doing harming them, or is it harming the people around them? But the main question that you want to ask is, what biblical principle are they disobeying? Exactly. Like, ask yourself, can I put my finger on the verse and explain that verse properly and how they're disobeying? And how I know they're disobeying. Now, even if you're sure they're sinning, and it's a big deal, it's bringing shame to Christ, it's making it difficult for you to have a productive friendship, you see people are being hurt, it's a pattern in their lives, and you know you need to talk to them, it's not enough to rebuke for the right reasons. You actually have to know how to rebuke in a way that honors God. Because you can do the right thing the wrong way. Are you following? In fact, the writer of Proverbs says this: the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. So think about that. A wise person knows how to take knowledge and say it in a way that's easier for others to hear. Which means the foolish person, you know what he's good at doing? He's good at taking knowledge and making it harder for other people to hear. It's possible to speak in a way that makes knowledge unacceptable. In other words, it's possible to rebuke someone in a way that makes it very difficult for them to change, which is why if you're going to rebuke others, and we need to look at what guidelines God gives us in terms of how. If you need to rebuke, here are five steps you have to take. And this is a little bit more like, a lesson today, but I want us to be a church that rebukes well, that does rebuke, that obeys Jesus and rebukes, but doesn't rebuke just how we used to when we were growing up, or how our dad rebuked us, or how friends rebuke us. You know, they just explode when they get upset and they just say things. I want us to be a group of people who know how to rebuke in a way that actually helps others. And if you're going to rebuke in a way that helps others, there's five steps that the Bible says you need to take. One, Jesus tells us, make sure you've dealt with your own sin first. Or at least you're trying. First, Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's from the Sermon on the Mount. So whenever you go to speak to someone else about sin, that's an opportunity for you first to go to God and to ask God to help him or help you evaluate yourself. So you want to rebuke humbly, because we have this amazing ability. It's almost like hard to believe how good we are at this. We can have a forest, Jesus says, growing in our eyes and still be able to see the speck in someone else's life. Which doesn't mean we shouldn't speak to them about the speck that's in their life, but it does mean before we go to speak to them, we ought to slow down and evaluate our own lives. You always want to rebuke humbly, which means you come to the other person not from above as if you never sinned, but as one sinner speaking to another. Two, make sure you're going for the right reasons. It's tempting to go rebuke someone because you're bothered about the way their sin is impacting you. And you just want to get it off your chest. But that's not going to end up being a biblical rebuke. And sometimes we rebuke basically for the sake of condemnation, primarily. We're not interested in the other person's spiritual good. We're actually just interested in telling them they're wrong. And that's not going to be a biblical rebuke either. Biblical rebuke is motivated by a concern for God's glory and the other person's good. And that's why we rebuke about sin. And that's why we go to rebuke hoping the other person repents. Three, make sure you're going with the right attitude as well, which I guess you could sum up as love. If you don't love the person that you're rebuking, then why are you rebuking them? And how can you expect your rebuke to do much good? Then fourth, make sure you remember who you're representing. If you're rebuking someone as a Christian, you're not there on your own. You're standing there as a representative of Jesus. And so it's like as they look at you and the way you're rebuking them, they're supposed to get a glimpse of him. Which is why finally you need to make sure you use the right approach. Paul says in Colossians, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Which means we should go looking a lot like Jesus in terms of being compassionate, being kind, being patient. Specifically, remembering what it's like to be rebuked by someone else. Actually feeling for the person that you're rebuking. Thinking about the way you're speaking. Seeking to be gentle. And even if you're so sure you're right about what you're saying, going with caution. In fact, there are two words in the New Testament for rebuke, and the one that Jesus uses here means rebuke tentatively. In other words, go with the facts as you see them, present those facts, and then listen to their explanation, recognizing that it's possible that there's a misunderstanding. Well, honestly, I don't want to make rebuking sound harder than it is. But at the same time, to me, rebuking is kind of like performing spiritual surgery. I mean, you're dealing with someone's heart when you rebuke them. You're dealing with sin. And it's not just spiritual surgery either. It's spiritual surgery that you're seeking to perform in a war zone. Because you have an enemy who wants to mess things up. So while I'm totally convinced, if you are a Christian, God has gifted you to be able to rebuke others. You are able to go to someone and talk to them about their sin. You have the Spirit. Jesus commands you to. But I also think, just like you wouldn't want a doctor who didn't take surgery seriously, when as Christians you go to rebuke someone, you need to make sure you're really doing what Jesus tells you to. That's number one. Think about what you're rebuking. Is it sin? And think about how are you approaching the person? Are you approaching them the way God wants you to? Number two, repent. While rebuke tells us what we're supposed to do if someone else is sinning, repent tells us what we're supposed to do if it's us who is the one sinning. And you know, if we're doing what we're supposed to do as a church, it is highly likely, listen to me now, there's going to be a time when someone else comes to you because they're concerned about something in your life. And I want you to see that as a major blessing. If you can come to this church for 10, 15 years and nobody ever rebukes you, we need to pray for this church. Because we're sinners. And we're going to sin. I guarantee you, you sinned last week. I guarantee you. And we desperately need relationships where people rebuke us. And so if you're coming to a church where you have relationships and someone actually gets in your life and tells you that you're wrong, you need to see that as a major gift from God, like something really big. I know sometimes people get so offended and they're like, how can you judge me? How dare you? And all that. And yet, while I understand not liking rebuke, I don't like being told I'm wrong. I actually kind of hate that feeling. But biblically, listen, being upset or being bothered that someone comes to rebuke you about sin, you know what the Bible would call that? It would call it foolish. That's like adding a problem to a problem. Because the fact that someone comes to speak to you about your spiritual life is grace from God. And again, the book of Proverbs couldn't make that more clear. Listen to how Solomon says it, if you think I'm tough. Solomon says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is, fill in the blank, what is it? Is stupid. Proverbs 12:1. You hate rebuke, you're stupid. And there's a lot of stupid people in the world, huh? Sometimes us. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction, listen to this. Whoever, say there's a person who's being rebuked, he hates it, he ignores it. You know what Solomon would say? You hate yourself. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself. But he who listens to reproof will gain intelligence. Proverbs 15:31 and 32. Which means if someone comes to you to talk about something in your life that they are concerned about, you know how you should feel? If you're thinking straight? Happy. Which I know is difficult in the moment. And you're probably going to have to work at being self-controlled. Like you have to be careful how you respond when you're confronted. Because there are things people do when they're being confronted that make the confrontation so much worse. For example, often when people are confronted, they overreact. Like somehow they think being confronted means the person must hate me. Or everything's over for me. And they get so angry. But listen, you're not the first person who's ever been confronted. And the fact that someone is confronting you is something that the Bible expects is going to happen. So if someone comes to talk to you about sin in your life, just relax and try not to allow yourself to get so upset and act like this is somehow the end of the world. How dare they? Who do they think they are? I mean, anyway, the truth is, they cannot say anything worse about you than what the Bible says. And God, who is the most important person in the world, knows you, and he knows you're worse than they're saying. And yet, he loves you. So instead of getting so angry, even if they're wrong, listen to what they're saying and don't let yourself get so defensive. One foolish thing that people do when they're being rebuked is they just start to babble. They just talk and talk and talk, and it's like suddenly they have all sorts of reasons why the other person is wrong and why what they did was right. And if you're being confronted, this is such a strong instinct that you need to pray as you're being confronted. God, don't let me ruin this moment with all kinds of talk. Instead, listen. I mean, this could change your marriages if you do. I mean, seriously listen to what they're saying. Make it your goal as they're talking to really understand what they're saying. Because you know what? Even if they're wrong, there's probably something you can learn from them. But whatever you do, don't attack, don't overreact, don't be defensive, and don't start going after them. It's crazy how quickly we can find problems in someone else when they're pointing out problems in us. It's like we never had a problem with them until they pointed out that they have a problem with us, and suddenly we see 10 problems in them. You can think about this if you drive. Somebody, the moment they criticize your driving, they beep at you. What do you think? Look at how you're driving. And if we don't do that in the moment, when someone rebukes us, we start getting angry and talking about bad things they've done. If we don't do that in the moment, unfortunately, what a lot of us do is we wait till they're gone. And then even though while we're there, we've kind of mastered the art of being like this. Yeah, that's good. Thanks. When they leave, thinking everything was great, they really agreed, we go around and tell others, can you believe what that person said about me? Who do they think they are? Which is sin. If someone rebukes you, that's a moment. I mean, whether they're right or wrong, that's an important moment. And one of the best things you can do is listen and then go away and make sure you've really understood what they've said. In fact, one thing you might do after they have said what they needed to say is restate what they said in your own words. Like you might say, I hear what you're saying. You think, or at least this is what I hear you saying. You think I became angry at you last week, and you think I spoke in a way that was unkind. Is that right? Is that what you're upset about? Is there anything more that you want me to know? Maybe even you can go on and ask humbly, how do you think I could have done that better? What would you like me to do differently next time? And then, after they share that, thank them for being willing to speak to you about the issue. Because, for most people, confrontation is hard. I know there are people out there that like to confront. But for most people, confrontation is hard. And they probably think you're upset with them for confronting you. And so you should make sure that they know you appreciate them loving you enough to come. And then thank God for them. And afterwards, you might go to God personally and then specifically to His Word and evaluate your life as humbly as you can and pray something like, Lord, if I'm disobeying your Word, no matter how much it hurts, will you enable me to see my sin and repent? Because that's what you want. More than everybody thinking good about you, more than everybody going around and saying you're a great guy, what you want is repentance. You want to live a life that honors God. And repentance is a gift from God. It's not just being embarrassed that someone saw you doing something wrong. Sometimes we think we repented because we feel badly. But the only reason we feel badly is because we don't like other people thinking badly about us. Repentance is not just saying certain words to get the person who rebuked you off your back either. We sometimes think If we fooled someone else into thinking that we've repented, we've repented. But God sees everything. And repentance is not just feeling sad about the consequences of your actions either. As someone has explained, it's literally to change the way you think. It's described in the Bible as coming to your senses. It's like you're waking up to the fact that you've been deceiving yourself and that your ideas or your attitudes or your values or your goals have been wrong, which, if genuine, will lead you to turn from sin and to turn to God, which is why you should be praying if someone rebukes you, God, please help me see sin the way that you do. And help me grieve over it, not just because it makes me look badly or because it hurt other people, but ultimately because I've rebelled against you. And as God leads you to repent, two things should normally happen: confession and change. But for just a minute, let's talk about confession. Confession is something you do when you repent. And it's basically saying with your mouth that you see something as sin and that you want forgiveness for what you've done, which is obviously how you even know the other person has repented if you're rebuking them in this passage. Because if you rebuke someone and they repent, how do you know? You can't see into their heart. And in Luke 17, you see, Jesus says they do the same thing seven more times in the same day. So it's not the changed life, that moment, that proves their repentance either. It must be that they confess their sin instead. And confession of sin is one of those things that we have a very difficult time doing well. We're very bad at confessing sin because we've picked up bad habits and because we're sinners confessing sin. And so sometimes the way we confess sin almost makes the problem worse because we're doing it in a foolish way. And so I thought I might quickly, just real quickly, share seven characteristics of biblical confession. And you're going to have to go to Gospel Community Group because I am loading this on you this week, but I didn't want to make this a 7-month series. Seven characteristics of biblical confession. This comes from a book called The Peacemaker, which is a great book. And the author says, look, first, if you're going to confess sin, someone rebukes you and you're repentant before God, and if you're repentant, you will confess sin. It will result in that. What do you need to do if you're going to confess sin in a way that's helpful and that honors God? First, you want to address everyone who's involved. We call this the seven A's of confession. In other words, you confess sin to the person you sinned against. So if you sin in your heart and no one else knows about it, you confess that sin to God. But if you sin against someone else in what you say or what you do or what you don't do, you should confess that sin to God and to the people you sinned against as well. Second, when you do confess it, don't minimize it. Avoid if, but, and maybe. We're actually pretty amazing at not calling sin, sin. And so even when we go to confess, we sometimes can find ways to make our sin sound less sinful than it really was. One way is by using the word if. We say, I'm sorry if I've done something to upset you. But if you use the word if, you're not confessing sin. Because the word if implies you don't know whether or not what you did was wrong. And so what you're saying is not, I sinned and that was awful. Instead, you're saying, I can see you're upset about something. I don't know what it is, but to get you off my back, I'll say I'm sorry. Which is not confession at all. And we can do the same thing with other words as well. Like, perhaps I was wrong. Or maybe I could have tried harder. Or I guess I shouldn't have done that. But a worse word, actually, that we use all the time is the word but. I'm sorry I hurt your feelings, but you really upset me. I know I was wrong, but so were you. It's worse because the goal of confessing is not rebuking. They're different. The goal of confessing is not to make you look good. It's to honor God by acknowledging what you did was wrong and to begin to heal the relationship by taking responsibility for your actions. So think about what you're saying as you're confessing sin, and try not to use words which make it sound like you think your sin was something small. And you can do that third by admitting specifically, calling sin what the Bible calls sin. Confession, at its heart, is saying the same thing as God says about sin. So if I come and I say, I'm sorry, I was kind of grumpy yesterday. That's not what God would call that. It would be better for you to take some time and look at the Bible and identify what God calls it. Maybe anger, or wrath, or ingratitude, or bitterness. And there are a lot of words like that in the Bible. And when you confess sin, it's an opportunity for you to say, this is what God wants from me, and I didn't do that, so please forgive me. Which is a way of loving the other person as well, because they want to know you understand what happened. And when you use words that aren't biblical words, or you confess sin so generally and vaguely, it's hard for them to believe it. Like when you say, you know what, I am so sorry that I had a bad day yesterday. Okay, but how? That's the question, how? Why? I'm sorry, it doesn't seem like we're getting along. Yes, but that's not really the most helpful confession. How about, I've been unloving by criticizing you, and I realize my speech has hurt you and it's offended God. And I am so sorry that I disobeyed God's command to think what is best, and I need you to forgive me. Admit specifically. Fourth, acknowledge the hurt, which again is what you're doing when you consider someone else's interests, really. It's just being unselfish. It's showing the other person that you're starting to see that sin has consequences. And one of the consequences is that it brings pain into other people's lives. And so you can show honor to someone by letting them know you understand and you're grieved by the way your sin has made their life more difficult. For example, you might say, I can see that waiting for me to show up for an appointment and then having me call and tell you I'm not coming because I decided to do something else instead must be very frustrating. That's wrong. Because my yes wasn't yes and my no wasn't no. And I'm sorry for the frustration that caused you, and I need you to forgive me. Fifth, accept the consequences. Sin has consequences. It does something bad. And when you see how your sin has damaged others, obviously you want to make restitution. That's something you see in the Old Testament law. I think of Zacchaeus' confession to Jesus in the New, where he says if he stole from anyone, he was going to pay it back four times. And that was a sign he was taking sin seriously. Listen, telling somebody else you're wrong is not a way for you to manipulate them, so you don't have to experience the consequences for your bad behavior. Instead, it's because you realize what you did was wrong. And if you realize what you did was wrong, while it might be hard, you're also going to realize there might be some hard things that you're going to have to accept as a result. Six, alter your behavior. Make a plan to change. You're confessing sin because you're repentant. And being repentant means you've changed your mind about what you've done. And if you've changed your mind, it makes sense for you to make a plan about what to do differently next time. So if I see, man, this is bad, then I'm going to want to make a plan not to do it again. And so I can encourage the person I'm confessing sin to by giving them an idea of what I am planning to do differently next time. Like, for example, say I was disrespectful to my wife in a public setting and she rebukes me later. And I repent, and I might say, honey, that was wrong to say that about you in front of those other people, because God wants me to love you, and that wasn't loving. I'm so sorry for the pain that caused you, and I'm committed to not saying things like that again. And instead, I'm going to look for ways to encourage you and speak good things about you when I'm with others, because there are so many good things I can say. Please forgive me. Which is the seventh characteristic of biblical confession. Ask for forgiveness. And if you've sinned, ask for forgiveness. Don't simply say you're sorry. Because I'm sorry is for what? Mistakes. It's for expressing sorrow. But it's not the same thing as asking for forgiveness. Because when you say sorry, and that's all, how does the other person respond? If I sinned against you and I come and I don't ask for forgiveness, I just say I'm sorry, how do you respond? What's the thing that everybody says after you say I'm sorry? They say that's okay. But if it's sin, it's not okay. It's not okay. That's kind of the whole point. It's not okay. And so instead of saying you're sorry, it's better for you to actually ask the other person to forgive you. Like, I am sorry for the pain it caused you. Will you forgive me? And what you're doing is you're taking your sin, you're acknowledging its sin, you're saying you're grieved over it, and now you're asking them to do something with it. You're going to have to forgive it. Which is the third thing, if you look down, that Jesus says should be happening around here a lot. For us to stay spiritually safe, we need to develop relationships, not just any kind of relationships. We need relationships where, one, sin is taken seriously, it's rebuked. Two, where we take our own sin seriously, we repent. And three, when sin is taken seriously, we respond graciously and we forgive. Which means something big, forgiveness. In fact, I wonder if you've ever thought what you're doing when you forgive someone. Have you ever asked yourself that? What does it mean for me to forgive someone? Because I know it might seem obvious. You're like, well, doesn't everybody know what forgiveness is? When somebody did something bad, I expect him to come and apologize, and then I tell him it's okay. That's forgiveness, isn't it? No, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not the same thing as saying something's okay. It's not. It's not the same thing as feeling like what someone did was no big deal. The reality is forgiveness is not even a feeling. Did you know that? If I ask you, have you forgiven that person? And you say, I don't feel mad at them anymore. That's nice, but that's not what I asked you. Forgiveness is not saying something's okay. It's not feeling good about something. And forgiveness is not the same thing as forgetting either. It's funny when people say forgive and forget, because how do you forget? How do you forget? Forgetting is something that happens without trying. And you can't really command someone to forget anything. But God can command us to forgive. Because forgiveness is not the same thing as forgetting. It's not just moving on either. I know that's how it works in some families, where something terrible happens, no one talks about it, everybody's upset, then after some time goes by, finally, they start treating each other nicely again, and they never talk about what happened, and they act like everything is fine. But that is not forgiveness. It's not a feeling. It's not forgetting. It's not moving on. It's definitely not excusing sin either. It's kind of the opposite. The word Jesus uses for forgiveness means to release someone from their obligation. It's almost like a transaction that takes place between two people, forgiveness. Where the person who's forgiving, he makes a commitment to do something for the one who needs forgiveness. So one image that you might have in your mind to understand forgiveness would be canceling a debt that someone owes you. When someone sins against you, it's like they owe you a debt. Their sin cost you. And when you forgive them, you are, in a sense, paying the price yourself. One of the most important passages in the whole Bible on forgiveness is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, he says, forgive one another, how? As God in Christ forgave you. And that's important, because it means the way God forgives us is the way we're supposed to forgive one another. If you want to know what forgiveness means, you don't get to make the word up. You have to look back, how does God forgive sin? That's the model. So ultimately, to know how to forgive, you have to know, how has God forgiven me? Which is a whole other sermon. Obviously, but for the sake of time, let me just highlight the most obvious elements of God's forgiveness. One being that it's gracious. It's not based on what you deserve. In other words, we do not earn God's forgiveness. He gives it. And he's the one who took the initiative to make it possible by sending his son into the world to pay our debt so that he could make a commitment not to hold our sins against us. And that's forgiveness. Forgiveness, as one man explains, is a process, listen to this, at the end of which God declares that the matter of your sin has been dealt with once and for all. Forgiveness is a promise, basically. When God forgives us, he's making a promise to do what? To forget our sins? No, God can't forget. To not hold our sins against us. He chooses not to remember. So that we can be reconciled in, so that we can have a good relationship with him. Which is what you're doing every time you forgive someone else. You're making a commitment to them, even though you've been offended, even though their sin is real, you're making a commitment to graciously, not on the basis of what they deserve, you're going to release that person who's repented from the relational debt that they owe you, and you're going to be reconciled to them instead. Specifically, one author's explained, when you forgive someone, you're making a promise. And you're making a decision to commit yourself specifically to these promises, these four promises. One, you're saying, when you forgive someone, you're saying, I will not dwell on this incident. I will not continue to think about what happened. When God forgives sin, he says he will not remember our sin. Obviously, because God knows everything, that doesn't mean he just suddenly forgets our sin ever happened. But it does mean he doesn't remember our sin against us, ever. Which is part of the promise that you're making when you forgive someone. And you know how you forgive that? You know how you keep that promise? By committing yourself to not thinking negatively about them and what they did. So if I say, I forgive you, and then I spend the next day thinking terrible thoughts about you, I have not forgiven you. And I am what? Oh, you gotta say the word. I am. If I say, I forgive you, and I spend the next day thinking about how terrible you are and not fighting those bad thoughts, just enjoying those bad thoughts, what am I doing? I am sin. It rhymes with pin, starts with an S. Pinning, sinning. I'm sinning. I'm sinning. And I'm lying. Because that's not forgiveness for me to keep thinking about it. Two, I'm promising you, when I forgive you, I will not bring up this incident and use it against you. Again, we're just basing this on God's forgiveness of us. And this is part of what makes forgiveness hard. Because what do you want to do? You want to make someone pay for their sin. And you know how you make them pay for it? By talking about it all the time. By pointing it out to them. By reminding them of it. By saying things that are hard to them about it. But one of the things that makes God's forgiveness so great is that we know when we stand before him, he's not going to use our sin against us. It's like it's gone because he paid the price. And that's part of the promise we're making to someone when we forgive them. Which is actually why we can't forgive them until they repent. Because if they haven't repented, we're going to have to bring it up again. Not to be mean or because we're angry, but because we want them to get their relationship with God right. And I just said something really shocking, so ask me about that later. And if you didn't hear what I said that was shocking, I'm not going to say it again, because that's why you got to listen in sermons. Third, I will not talk to others about this incident. So I won't continue to think about it. I'm promising you, I won't bring this up against you again. And third, I'm not going to talk to others about this. And fourth, I will not let this incident stand between us and hinder our personal relationship. Which doesn't necessarily mean there won't be consequences for their sin. When God forgave David for adultery and murder, there were still consequences for the sin David committed. And you need to hear that. If someone steals money from you and you forgive them, that doesn't mean you're saying you don't have to work at paying me back. You might say that. That's your option. But of course, you might not say that. And if you don't say that, it doesn't mean that you haven't forgiven them. There are sometimes very good reasons for allowing someone to experience the consequences of their sin. It does mean, if you really forgave them, however, that in your relationship with them, You're not going to allow that act of stealing to be a barrier between you and them any longer. In fact, the opposite. Forgiving someone who's repented involves you making a commitment to pursue a better relationship with them afterwards. So if you say, I forgave them, but I will never talk to them again, you liar. You did not forgive them. Because God's purpose, well, the way God forgives us is not by saying, okay, I forgive you losers. I don't want to see you again. He forgives us to adopt us. And He forgives us to enter into a better relationship with us. And so when you forgive someone, you're committing yourself to pursuing a better relationship. I like how someone's illustrated it. When someone sins against you, it's like a barrier has been put up between you and them. And when one person chooses to repent and the other to forgive, that barrier is removed. And the one person commits to making sure it stays removed. But it can't end there. It can't end with you just removing the barrier. The person repenting and forgiving has to work at establishing a new bond between them. And really, you're not forgiving someone biblically unless you're willing to pursue that. Now, I'm not saying there aren't going to be complications. I'm not saying there aren't going to be times when we need help figuring out how all this works in real life. But I am saying we aren't going to get anywhere with those confusing situations unless we have a basic biblical idea of what it means to rebuke, what it means to repent, and what it means to forgive, and personally commit ourselves to not just doing what comes naturally, but to doing what God wants us to. Because this is what God has done with us. So as we close, I want to ask you to do something. I want you to, if you don't have a piece of paper, at least do this in your mind. But if you had a piece of paper, I would love it. If you can't do it now, I would love it if you do it later. Maybe this afternoon. I would love it if you'd take a piece of paper and make three columns on that paper. Because I did a lot of work this week to teach you what rebuke, repent, and forgive means. And it would sure be, it won't keep us spiritually safe unless we take action. And the only way we're going to take action is if you take action. None of us can take action for each other. And so, if you're going to put this message into action, this would be a helpful way to start. This would be one helpful way to start. And that would be to take a piece of paper, make three columns on it. In the one column on the top, people I need to talk to about their sin. So is there anybody that you know is in sin, but you've been saying to yourself, you know what, that's somebody else's responsibility to talk to them about it? Who is that? What are they doing then? Then ask yourself, what are they doing that's sin? How should I talk to them, and when am I going to talk to them? Second column, people I need to talk to about my sin. Maybe there's somebody that's rebuked you, and you just got so angry, you yelled at them, and you haven't talked to them in ages. Who do you need to talk to about your sin? Who do you need to confess sin to? Maybe they didn't even talk to you, but you know on your heart, as you're sitting here, I have sinned against them. Don't wait for them to come to you. Go to them. And say, as you go to them, say, I'm going to seek to put these 7 A's into practice. I'm going to try to confess my sin first to God, but then to them in a way that's helpful. And then the third column, people I haven't been willing to forgive. People that in my life, they repented, but I am not, I've written them off. I said it was okay, but in my heart, I'm still bitter towards them. I'm still thinking about it. I'm still talking about other people with it, about it. And it may be that you don't have anyone. And it may be that your list is filled with people. Either way, the question is, will you love God enough? And will you love each other enough to obey? Because if we're going to be spiritually safe as a church, God, He wants us to do something. Jesus has warned us here very clearly in Luke 17. Temptations to sin are going to come. It's impossible that they don't. Which means we have to take action. What is that action? What is that action according to Jesus? It is to develop relationships in the local church where three things happen. Are they happening? Are they happening? Are we rebuking one another? I would think that probably a lot of us have many reasons why we're not rebuking one another. I'm terrible at this myself, personally, and it's sin. The fear of man is sin. It's not love. Maybe we're not repenting. Maybe we're not forgiving. But we need to go back to the gospel. Look at what God's done. Look at what God says. Care enough about God's glory and care enough about each other to prayerfully seek to obey. Will you obey? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this was kind of one of those packed messages, obviously, a lot of information dump in a sense. But Lord, I pray that the material will be here, that your Holy Spirit will use to transform our relationships. And Lord, I know we all bring a lot of baggage from the way we grew up, from our cultures, into our relationships with one another as a church. And sometimes we don't do the very things that you've clearly told us to do, and our relationships are so difficult as a result. So Lord, please, we ask that whatever needs to be said to each one of us, help us not just to be thinking about others and what they're doing wrong. Holy Spirit, help us to think about ourselves and to humble ourselves before your word and to obey you exactly where we need to obey you for the glory of God and for the good of each other. We need your help, Lord, if we're going to stay safe, and we need each other's help. So please help us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.